Isaiah chapter 30, and just for your information, our actual sermon text will be verses 6 and 7 today, but I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter because they're closely related. This is God's word. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. The leadership of Judah has sent ambassadors to Egypt to get help in case of Assyrian aggression. And because of this, God has labeled Judah stubborn children. They have become the rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21, the son who deserves to be executed. For us, it's hard to know why their deeds should be something we care about, as they happened so long ago. But this oracle is God's word, and it opens our eyes to see the true nature of their act. We can only perceive what this embassage is to Egypt if we understand, first of all, that the people of Judah are covenant children. They are the covenantal sons of God. And secondly, we must understand that this trek to Egypt is a reverse exodus. It's a regression away from the Heavenly Father, whose love and care is boundless and who has given them an inheritance in the promised land. Going to Egypt is a crime of staggering ingratitude. It is the regression of the prodigal son. This passage of scripture is about how we govern our lives in our system of valuation, by which I mean, and hold on for a moment if you're lost, by which I mean what or who we hold on to as valuable. We appraise something when we determine its worth. When something's prized by us, we esteem it precious. When we value something, we pick out or we define what's worth living for, which guides us in making our plans, as in the first part of this chapter that I read, because we plan for the future based on what we value. Ultimately, the things we believe will give us life are the ones we hold as precious. So to give you some concrete examples, if a woman holds the love of a man precious, She strives to obtain a husband, even at the expense sometimes of giving up a career. If a man holds reputation as valuable above even his physical life, he may do something like join the army to get renown as a warrior, even though it pays tuppence. Sometimes people appraise excitement or thrill, and so they make sacrifices in life to be able to pursue a hobby like base jumping. We value whatever it is we think will get us life, even if life isn't exactly the way we're thinking of it when we make those plans. People enjoying what's precious to them say, "This is the life." Whether that's a miser counting his gold, or a woman being noticed by potential suitors, or a man finally realizing business success. It's life that we'll trade treasure for ultimately we value life. That's precisely what lies behind Judah's decision to send for aid to Egypt. They had finally come to a place where their continued existence was in doubt, and the life of Jerusalem was threatened. And they sent their treasures to Egypt to purchase security. And in our lives, we too make alliances with people who we believe will get us life. But sadly, as sinners, we misassign value, we misappraise things, and we appraise things that do not give life. And like Judah, we who are of the church, we're tempted to regress to the world to obtain what can only be found in God Himself. So today, since we are God's covenant children, let us look at two helpers. One helper doomed to fail us, and one destined to profit us. Be prepared to reassign your system of value so that you will align with God's word. Let's look at the helper doomed to fail us. Everything about this oracle is foreboding. Its tone is foreshadowing evil. It begins with an illustration of the peril of God's people that they take in regressing to Egypt. The title is even ominous, "An Oracle on the Beasts of the Negev." This last word, Negev, is one of the Hebrew words that Christians should memorize. And I know some of you children are learning Hebrew, so here's one to add to your dictionary. Christians should know this. It refers to a place, actually, but it's a place laden with theological import. Some of your translations say this is the oracle on the beasts of the south. And that's right, from Jerusalem, the Negev is south. It is, in fact, the desert land between the Dead Sea, where the border of Israel roughly is, and the fertile land of Egypt and the Nile. It's brutal. It's barren. It's windswept wilderness. It is the country traversed by the children of Israel when God brought them out of Egypt. The title is very interesting. On the beasts of the Negev, where beasts means domestic animals. Here they're specifically donkeys and camels. And already you can see that without human ambition, these beasts wouldn't be traveling through the wilderness. That long string of pack animals and their drovers is out of place in that wasteland. The hazards increase as the journey progresses. Verse 6 continues, "Through a land of trouble and anguish." These are terms, two terms, which by Isaiah's time were loaded with meaning. The one term, trouble or hardship, is the one I explained from your psalm. It is straits or distress. It's a place that presses the human soul until it's in turmoil. The term describes a woman at childbirth, or it describes people under siege. But this trouble is predominantly the way People experience the passing of time when they have broken God's covenant. They're in distress. Rejecting God's word plunges them into anguish. And so you get another picture of what it was like going through the Negev on the way to Egypt. The drovers and the ambassadors, they weren't waking up each morning thinking about how wonderful a day it was going to be. They awoke in the dust, groaning and miserable, fearful and constricted in heart. They're like the people that they left back in Jerusalem, who through centuries of growing indifferent and rebellious against God's word are now backed into a corner, desperate and afraid of Assyria, and hoping against hope that this last-ditch effort to get military help would set them free. Each day of covenant breaking is a day of confronting peril. The exact perils of the wilderness are symbols for much greater threats. Here, this land is that, in verse 6, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. In other words, beasts that devour and strike and poison. Desert lions are fierce and hungry because prey is in short supply. The adder is deadly. The flying fiery serpent is a snake that can strike by throwing itself forward. Going back to Egypt meant losing life to these hazards, animals killed by lions, and always the deadly possibility of stepping on a viper hidden in the sand. In addition to these perils, the journey back will involve wasted expense and labor for no profit. Look, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Riches, treasures, and profit. Look what they're taking back. Riches and treasures are loaded onto these animals, but they will not be bringing back a profit. No, God's son, Israel, is sending what the Heavenly Father gave them back to a people that cannot profit them. They're trading riches for what they believe will buy life. Think of the labor entailed in this undertaking. Getting the people together, stripping the treasure from the king's house and the temple, getting the taxes from the people, guarding it, loading it into packs, wrangling the animals, and then off they set with guards and drovers and ambassadors to slog through the sand under the blazing heat and thirst and wind. Think of the treasure. At the most difficult times in Israel's history, the kings stripped the gold and silver, even from the buildings, just to buy security. The scriptures say that during his reign, Hezekiah, the king, who was king at the time this was written, when he rebelled against Assyria, and Assyria threatened him, Hezekiah told the king of Assyria, "I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's 2 Kings 18. The point is, what a waste. Judah had been spending her wealth on luxury, eating and drinking and living in palatial houses,
partying and worshiping the idols and ignoring the justice that the poor and needy required, and they were despising the worship of the Lord. When people spend their treasure and their labor on godless living, eventually they end up in straits. Sin is incredibly constricting. Eventually, the man whose sins have found him out is no longer spending on his pleasure. He's watching his treasure flow out to buy him a little more life from desperate sources. The prodigal son, having wasted his inheritance, would then gladly eat the husks that the swine were eating. The man who ruined his marriage with his indulgence, in the end, is forced to pay child support or go to jail. Two verses, a short oracle, but one of the saddest oracles in the Bible. We must feel ourselves there on this doomed enterprise with the blowing grit and the unhappy animals and weep that the church or any Christian could have been brought so low. The waste is that this people, Egypt, cannot profit them. A complete misassigning of value, looking for life to someone or something who cannot give it. Beloved, to what do you assign value? Does that thing, whatever it is, does it have any weight at all in terms of your eternal destiny? Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Proverbs 11:4. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Matthew 16. Whatever you count precious, can it really profit? And that brings us to the result of this journey. You know already that they have made an ally of Egypt who will not come. Verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. This is a terrible exchange, an exchange of treasure for something worthless. Literally, the worthless is a vapor, a vanishing mist that wasn't the real thing after all. Buy Egypt's help, and you think you have it 1 minute. You think you have life, and the next minute it has vanished. God calls Egypt what she truly is, Rahab. Well, it was a nickname for Egypt at that time, but it also referred to a sea monster, something like one of Egypt's crocodiles. And the name Rahab implied that Egypt, like this monster, was boasting and fierce. Maybe the way we think of a mythical dragon. But unknown to Judah, it was an old, tired, lazy dragon sunning itself on the shores of the Nile. And when it came time to help Judah, the old beast could not even be nudged into action. She is Rahab, who sits still. God is saying all this to his people because he is the real value and the only helper they should appraise. Judah found out by experience what we will discover if we ever go back to the world, that the helper doomed to fail us is that worldly thing that we value instead of God. We who are God's covenant children, we are also tempted to go back to the world to get what we can only have from God. I mean, that which is truly profitable, that which is life, that comes only from God. And so we must look to a helper who is destined to profit us. And now some of you realize that I've gotten to the end of the oracle, and so you say, well, what else is there to say? But, and here's a tool for interpreting God's word, sometimes you have to consider a passage in the context of the whole Bible to see what it means. Some might look at this oracle and say, this is incomprehensible. But if you have an understanding of Scripture up to this point, and you also know the Scriptures that come after, a piece like this, small though it is, will stand out in stark relief. So let us look and see the helper destined to profit us. The helper destined to profit us. I don't know when it was that you last thought about destiny. A destiny is a foreordained course that is great or noble. Anyone thinking of human destiny in Scripture's terms is thinking of glory, the glorious state when man reaches life in God's presence. We can see glimpses of the glorious destiny outheld to man if we look back at Adam before his fall into sin. The glorious destiny was held out to man if he would obey God. He had to go through a period of testing, but if he did, he could partake of the tree of life and enter God's rest. That was God's design from the beginning. And now it might be good to just draw a quick connection for you, to hold in your mind. There are at least three things in Scripture that point to this glorious destiny. One is Sabbath rest. Another is the garden of God. And another, the mountain of God. If you've ever puzzled over why the precious stones and gold are mentioned there in Genesis 2, it really is this, that Eden was mirroring the glory of heaven. If you've ever looked at something like a wedding ring and you've been drawn to its beauty, it's because in some tiny fractional refractive way, it's like heavenly glory. The same idea actually is made explicit in Ezekiel 28, which, by the way, is talking about Adam, not Satan. And you can tell that because God explicitly says to the prince of Tyre, you are but a man and not God. Now, Ezekiel is a later prophet than Isaiah. And the prophecy against the king of Tyre that we read there in Ezekiel, it's divine commentary on what has already come in Scripture. Now you can't help but be impressed with what God has done, had done for man in the garden, saying of him, you were the signet of perfection. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And then you get the list of precious gems, and then God says, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. It's a bit of imagery that calls us back to when Moses and the elders were on Mount Sinai, and they saw the God of Israel. It says so in Exodus 24, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. These glorious things are reflections of heaven. And I'm afraid you and I so poorly understand, and we so greatly underestimate what God is offering to us when he offers us salvation. He is offering us himself, and that is what we must get our heads around, that it's not chiefly a place that the sons, the covenant sons of God, inherit. It is God himself. His glory is that which gives the heavenly city its light. Revelation 21, he, God, is the everlasting value. The precious thing that the Bible is convincing us that we need to plan our lives around. In him is life, and yet we misassign value to so many things. We're tempted at times to be like prodigal sons and take the resources that the Heavenly Father has given, whose good pleasure it is to give us the kingdom, and to exhaust on ourselves on what will only leave us empty. When Adam was tested, he underestimated God's goodness, and Adam's glorious destiny was revoked. I will only briefly mention what you already know, that Adam and Eve were driven from the garden and all possibility of ascending the hill of the Lord by doing good, by their own obedience, was lost. I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, he says of him in Ezekiel. Sabbath rest was denied. We err, beloved, to think that the fall into sin took little from us. We've never known anything other than our fallen world, and so our insight into the glory God has purposed for our race is that revelation which we get in God's word. If Adam had been the obedient son, well, why speculate? Why look to Adam? We do better to look elsewhere to an obedient son, but let's not go any further without realizing that we fall into grave error if we think the fall took little from us. We cheapen God's grace if not much was lost. But God in grace did not leave humanity there, as you know. He promised, and then he provided redemption, and this is the direct tie to the oracle before us, because the exodus out of Egypt that took God's covenant people to a promised land was the redemption of the Old Testament. Although it also foreshadowed the ultimate work of Christ as the Passover lamb. By means of the blood of the Lamb, it was the event that saved God's people from the destroying wrath of God. He saved them from the covenant curses that fell on Egypt. The Exodus was the event that enveloped God's chosen people in his saving care all the way through the Negev to their homeland. There in the wilderness, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, visibly separating them from the unbelieving world, identifying them with Moses, another prefigurement of Christ. In the Exodus, God's gracious plan to return sinners to their glorious destiny was typified. And you can see that, of course, in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Remember the majesty and the holiness of God when his glory rested on and filled these structures. No longer was man able to access God's holiest presence in Eden by means of personal obedience, but by means of the atoning sacrifice. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. What was in the temple but certain items re-illustrating what had been in the garden of God? That reality of heavenly things was refracted in the showbread and the candlestick and incense. No wonder the temple had gold. The tabernacle and temple were types of Christ. And in Isaiah's day, to bring it closer and back to our text, in Jerusalem, there was the temple on Mount Zion. And in the time of distress when Assyria was threatening, these people walked away from it and reversed their course to Egypt as if to find what God was only too willing to give them right there at home. Have you ever found a place so beautiful you would almost give up everything just to live there? I once thought of Alaska this way. I was going to live there because it was wild and majestic and beautiful. Have you ever seen a place that filled you with longing? Perhaps you saw a good color photo of a little cottage with ivy growing round the windows. A photo so lovely you would almost sell everything to get to live there. But beloved, God is the glory that we long for. God is the glory that will fulfill our longing. There's a strange phenomenon in our day. It's the modern movie depicting other worlds, so-called or supposed worlds, imaginary, in which the directors can make them have an almost Edenic appearance, where trees and insects glitter and blades of grass light up like fiber optic cable, where there's peace, where life glows in beauty. The movie industry has the ability to make these undiscovered planets appear glorious, and they foolishly set that forth as the human destiny. The subtext to the movies is that if only we can conquer space-time with our technology, or if benevolent aliens give us the technology, then we'll get to glory. Of course, a glory in which humanity will be God, and there will be no Yahweh. So here's the irony of our day, that our nation, not unlike Judah, is sending its treasures back to Egypt. We who had Christian roots are still thinking of life and heaven, but have mistaken it for aliens, while all the time rejecting the life and heaven God has freely offered. And that brings me to the part of this sermon that I've been looking forward to the most all along, the part in which the glorious destiny is regained. I hardly know where to start talking about it, but I suppose since this is the oracle on the beasts of the Negev, I may start with the testing of God's Son, Jesus, in the wilderness, where Mark tells us he was with the wild animals. What a strange part of the Bible, unless you can see Jesus as the second or last Adam. God was testing the obedience of his covenant son. And unlike Adam, unlike Israel, Jesus was obedient. And moreover, he's living on the word of God, and the wild animals, and you can read there, real lions and vipers do not harm him because he has authority over them. He is the Adam who is fulfilling God's creation mandate to subdue the earth and to have dominion over all the creatures therein. The fact that Christ is not harmed by them tells us already early in the Gospels that Christ Jesus will be the man through whom God exercises divine dominion. In other words, Jesus is mediator. And as mediator, he is king. And that connects us straight away to Judah, to its King Hezekiah of the house of David. The kings of Judah, even good kings like Hezekiah, did not protect the theocracy. They got involved with political entanglements such as this that drew away the people to the worship of other gods. In doing so, they enabled the corruption of the holy realm God had established, and they didn't maintain its holy character. But beloved, that has changed. Christ is building his church, which is the temple of the living God. And we, its members, are a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Why? Because in Christ, God has brought his people into his heavenly Mount Zion. Think of Mount Zion. We're a holy people. We're the temple of the living God because God has laid in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I end with this very excellent news that in Christ, every believer has made the exodus out of the world of wrath and has ascended the hill of the Lord. Remember what God says of Jesus, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Believers, you have made an exodus in Christ. We traverse the wilderness in Christ to enter heavenly Mount Zion. And by our mediator's sacrifice and victory over temptation and sin, we're qualified for the worship of holy God. Who is the helper destined to profit us? It is the Son of God in whom we trust. I know we will go through testing and trial here in this world. But the answer to our problems does not lie in Egypt. Neither is life to be found there in the world. And so, children of the covenant, all of us who have been visibly separated unto Christ by our baptisms, will we enter the heavenly realm by faith in Christ? Remember to trust Christ. All the blessings God offers to sinners, all the blessings he offers, do not one whit of good for a man, woman, or child unless mixed with faith in those who hear the word of God. Have you heard the word this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. If you're in Christ, you cannot go back to Egypt. And that too is good news. And so, as we go through testing, let us fix our faith on the Son of God. Let's pray.